As all of you know, this is the 500th anniversary of almost to the day of John Calvin's birth. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about John Calvin. He was born on July the 10th, 1509. I'm going to use several resources for what we're going to talk about tonight. One of them is B.B. Warfield's book on Augustine and Calvin. I've taken some things from him. And another is a new book that is actually free if you order it from Ligonier Ministries. I meant to bring a copy of it. It's called, Calvin, the Man of Doxology and what? Okay, I can't remember. A Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology. You can order that online and get it free except for shipping. It just turns out that shipping costs about as much as the book does. So anyway, and I also some time back read a biography of John Calvin written by Theodore Beza. And Beza was a contemporary. As a matter of fact, he was his hand-picked heir to the pastorate there at the church in Geneva, and he's a great theologian and a great biographer. So there are a lot of interesting things from Theodore Beza. One of the things that we sort of have to know about Calvin is that I mean, as we talk about it here, is that our social structure and culture and all of that is firmly entrenched in Calvinism that we act like Calvinists, even though a good many people are not. You have to be more than 60 years old, actually, to know exactly how much Calvin has influenced culture in the country. All of that rebellion in the 60s was, in reality, a rebellion against Calvinism. It wasn't, I mean, you'd have to figure that out from the fact that nobody said, well, we're rebelling against Calvin. But the culture was really fundamentally a Calvinistic culture. And that's what all the rebellion about. So Calvin has had a remarkable influence on America. And you have not been properly insulted yet if you hadn't been called a Calvinist. Most people will say, oh, that's just your Calvinism talking, or something like that. And every time you hear the word Calvinism, it's nearly always a pejorative. So the label is always used by people that have never taken time to really understand Calvin anyway. But as I say, his influence on the society is so vast and broad, it's almost incomprehensible to us. Those people don't know anything about his doctrine. They may know, probably don't even know the 5 points. The ones I've talked to always say, you just believe in predestination, or you believe in once saved, always saved. I've heard that again a good many times. But anyway, the 5 points of Calvinism, just to get it out of the way, are not Calvin's at all. That's standard doctrine for 1,500 years before Calvin of the Christian faith. Calvin's genius was his ability to understand and systematize and organize biblical truth and apply it to every facet of our life. Calvinism, according to John Piper, is what breathed the impulse of freedom into modern history. Calvinism is therefore much deeper, more complex, textured than just the 5 points. The 5 points of Calvinism was formulated as a direct response to the thing called the Remonstrance, and that was an attack against the Protestant soteriology 100 years after Calvin had already died. The Synod of Dort, which was a conference attended by representatives of all the churches in Europe, approved the 5 points in answer to each of the 5 points of the Remonstrance. 200 years after his death, the Enlightenment, just a little historical context, the Enlightenment focused attention on man and man's goodness and this kind of thing, creativity away and away from the sovereignty of God. Europe, by the way, has suffered steady decline ever since that point. They've suffered 2 world wars, the Holocaust, and a continuing decline to this day. 400 years after Calvin's death, Darwin published his Origin of the Species book. And philosophically, that made God unnecessary. And the whole world has been in steady decline since the publication of Origin of the Species. 200 years, modernism sort of grew out of Darwin's Origin of the Species, and in the early part of the 19th century or the 20th century, and it tended to move the whole country away from a scriptural basis for their for the whole society, and so the American culture has sort of declined ever since. What I'm doing is sort of seeing a picture of what it is to move away from Calvin's original doctrines. It's amazing. J.I. Packer said in one of his books that the greatest proof of total depravity is how Calvin has been misunderstood and misrepresented, and that's been going on for 500 years. According to B.B. Warfield's book, and it's in line with the doctrines expressed in Scripture, the plight of mankind will rise and fall on Calvinism. So here we are. We're 500 years after the birth, and although Calvinism is not at full tide, there's actually a worldwide resurgence. I don't know if you knew that. There's a worldwide resurgence in Calvinism going on right now. In reality, Calvinism is the most accurate expression of biblical Christianity in the world. So, let's take a look at this remarkable man, look at his doctrine a little, and his legacy. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Calvin came along at precisely the right time. John Calvin is one of the most brilliant minds in history. He had nearly total recall of everything he ever read, and he read nearly everything that was available. So he could never be fooled. He read all the early church fathers. He read Greek philosophy, all the humanism philosophers. He read history, but he especially concentrated in Scripture. Primarily because he wanted to assimilate all his learning and apply it to the human condition, it can be said that no human has had a greater impact on history than John Calvin, not even Martin Luther. Calvin himself, however, would be stunned to know that we were even celebrating his 500th anniversary of his birth, giving him even modest praise. He was an exceedingly humble man. Because of his self-effacing nature, he wouldn't even allow the church, it was in his will, he would not even allow the church to mark his grave. He believed that everything that happened in the presence of God. His life, he lived I believe the word is Coram Deo, in the presence of God. So when we discuss Calvin, you really are discussing what God did through Calvin, if you would please Calvin. We must say that he was God's servant, and God, through John Calvin, completely revolutionized the Christian religion. He introduced the concept of human liberty and set the world on a course toward democracy. He accelerated the self-destructive course of the Catholic Church, by the way, from which the Catholic Church has not recovered yet. So let's set the stage. Augustine in the 4th century was the most influential exponent of the faith of the apostles. Augustine identified and explained many of the great doctrines of the church, and expounded on them, mainly the Trinity and the doctrine of original sin, the doctrines of grace, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Augustine is claimed to be the theological father of both Catholics and Protestants. His books were the most influential writings in existence. He was a great philosopher. Augustine was an incredibly great philosopher. He applied many of the fundamentals of Greek philosophy to the Christian faith. And he, almost against his will, developed a concept of the church as the sole sphere of salvation, and by extension, the earthly mediator of grace. Just kind of get an idea of what a problem that might become. He passionately believed in justification by grace through faith. But at the same time, he described an improved society and culture through the influence of the Christian faith. A society influenced by Christianity would be free from pagan ritual, idol worship, degradation, debauchery. All of that goes with pagan worship. Christianity would bring righteousness and peace and tranquility and all of that to the whole earth. So the church, therefore, it came to emphasize works as an aid to grace in salvation and refused almost from the beginning to teach justification by grace through faith alone. Church hierarchy came to think of itself as the kingdom of God on earth. And so being God's personal representative, they assumed authority over both spiritual and secular matters. And so the church was also the teacher and the mother and all of that to the whole world. The church decided what was true and what was not true. And the church came to elevate itself above Scripture. So, by the way, no layman was even allowed access to the Scripture. They didn't think they had enough sense to read it. So, Catholicism became a perversion of Augustine's theology. And therefore, it's very important to know, therefore, the Reformation was inevitable. There was no way there was not going to be a Reformation. Luther and Calvin and all the rest of the reformers, many of them before them, were teaching justification by grace opposed to the Catholic Church all the way back almost to Augustine. So the doctrine of justification by faith and doctrine of works salvation cannot possibly coexist. That was the problem. That tension was in that whole 1500 years, and it came to fruition at the time of the Reformation. Remember also that the Gutenberg printing press was invented and introduced to Europe about 70 years before Calvin was born. Luther was already 26 years old. He had already nailed his theses to the church door. He was already translating the Bible into German. Tyndale, remember the stories of Tyndale. Tyndale was hiding out, translating the Bible into English, and he was smuggling thousands of Bibles back into England. All of this was going on about the same time Calvin was born. Luther and Tyndale and all the rest of these reformers had an idea that every plowboy should have a copy of Scripture to read. Remember also that just about the time Calvin was born, about 17 years before he was born, Columbus discovered America. 1492, discovered America. And remember also that Henry VIII became King of England in the exactly the same year that Calvin was born. It seems like the whole earth was just, everything in the world was just coming together for this one moment, for Calvin. Luther and all his colleagues had already set the stage, but Luther's problem is that he never distanced himself too much from his Catholic roots, and he was never very evangelical. He never tried to spread the gospel. He just handled what was there. And remember also that there were no Protestant churches when Calvin was born. It's hard for us to even imagine what that would be like. The church in Geneva, where Calvin wound up, were actually Catholic churches that had sort of overthrown the Catholic teaching, because the Reformation was, Switzerland was free, and they could choose what they wanted to do. So they just sort of took over Catholic churches, but there was not any real organization there. There's some mighty good preaching, but no organization. So here we have this extraordinary human being that, where the whole world seemed to have been prepared specifically for him. He was born to Gerard Calvin, and his first wife, Jean. She died in 1515, when Calvin was just 6 years old. John and two of his full brothers survived into adulthood. Two sisters survived and lived with him in Geneva. But they were children of Gerard's second wife. John's stepmother took special interest in him because he was a prodigy and she knew it. And she loved Bible stories and she loved music. And she spent hours and hours with Calvin talking about the Bible and teaching him songs to sing. The Calvins lived in Noyon, France, and that's about a little old town about 60 miles north of Paris. Gerard attended to the business affairs of the Catholic diocese there. And he was a fairly powerful man in the city. He was on the city council and held a high position. So he was in a position to afford Calvin a quality education. In fact, John Calvin was actually on the church payroll from the time he was 12 years old, just so John would have funds to for his education. He was educated with the nobility. His father, Gerard, seemed to encourage him to become a priest, but somewhere during the studies he got into trouble or somehow fell out with the Catholic Church, so he abruptly changed John's studies from priesthood to law. And so in law school, Calvin proved himself to be such an adept student that he was actually the tutor to the entire law school. And he missed one part of 1 year so he could go out into the country and get some fresh air to escape from the plague. And during those few months, Calvin learned Greek. For some reason, he studied Greek. It wasn't a popular thing to do in those days. Nobody understood Greek. But Calvin sat down and learned Greek out there in the country. And he wrote his first essay that was published. It's called Seneca on Percy. So by the time he was 23 years old, he was recognized as the most accomplished scholar in all of Europe. No one knows when he was converted. You only know that it was dramatic, it was sudden, and then he was probably somewhere between his 22nd and 23rd year. On November the 1st, 1533, Calvin's friend, Nicholas Kopp, was the newly appointed rector of the University of Paris, and he gave a speech to open the winter session in which he recommended modest reformation in the Catholic Church and actually mentioned that it should be somewhat on the lines of the Lutheran Reformation. Yeah. Well, Kopp was immediately replaced, and in fact, there was an arrest warrant set out for him, but they never found him. His friends had already taken him out of town, and he wound up, I think, in Strasbourg. But it didn't take long for people to realize that it was Calvin that had written that speech. And so there's an arrest warrant put out for Calvin. And Calvin's friends, too, had lowered him down with bed sheets out of a window and dressed him up like a farmhand, and he walked through the countryside to escape arrest. He went to Basel, and he spent a year and a half in Basel. And during that, that was a very fruitful time for him. Calvin's real desire, his whole life from start, was to study. He wanted to study and write and teach. He wanted a life of quiet academics. That's all Calvin wanted. So, and while he was away, kind of resting in Basel, he wrote the foreword to a book on Chrysostom's sermons in Latin, and he also wrote a foreword to a new French translation of the Bible. But his main achievement while he was out there was he wrote the first issue of his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote the first four chapters during that year and a half he was in Basel. The Institutes of the Christian Religion, those four chapters, have never been revised, by the way. They've been expanded. Nobody's ever had to go, you made this mistake or that. They didn't make any mistakes in his writings. But he... this Institutes of the Christian Religion was, in the beginning, was a sort of a Sunday school book is what he really had in mind for it. But, it was such great literature that it was a worldwide sensation almost immediately. So, anyway, he was getting to be a famous a person by now. He decided to move to Strasbourg, and in Strasbourg, he would be able to interact with all of his, the intellectual people of the time, have access to all the published books, actually be able to preach to French exiles that were gathering in Strasbourg. And so he headed to Strasbourg, but as you know, it's one of the finest stories in Christian. There's a little war going on his path to Strasbourg, and so he just prudently decided to go around that war and went around and spent one night in Geneva. And, I've read several accounts of that night in Geneva. And the one I like best, I'll tell you the one I like the best. He was having his dinner in the local inn down there, just relaxed and enjoying himself. And words started filtering out all over town that John Calvin was in town, and the preacher to one of those churches heard about it. His name was Guillaume Farrell, and Farrell dropped everything he was doing. He had real bright red long hair, and the story says that he ran down the street fast enough that hair was flowing behind him to get to John Calvin. And so he got down there and started making imprecatory curses against John Calvin if he didn't stay in Geneva. He kept saying over and over, "It's God's will. It's God's will. You're here and you're supposed to be in Geneva." And so Calvin, being the kind of guy he was terrified. He didn't know what to do. And so he said, "Well, if it's God's will, I'll stay." So he did. He stayed in Geneva, and he spent the rest of his life, except for a brief exile, in Geneva. And now, Calvin is 25 years old, and the rector of St. Peter's Church in Geneva. And he'd remain there, like I say, for the rest of his life. And he'd die about 30 years later. Always thin and frail and in poor health. He suffered excruciating pain all the time, apparently, from kidney stones. If you've ever had a kidney stones, you know what excruciating pain is. And he had some kind of digestive disorder, maybe peptic ulcer disease or Crohn's disease or something like that, and that was constant. Even so, he kept the most impossible, backbreaking schedule you could imagine. He preached 5 expository sermons every week. He wrote commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. He continually expanded the institutes. He ministered to as many as 5,000 members of the church, served on the church governing council, started a school for young people. In the later years of his ministry, he started a college for preachers that reformed, that furnished reformed pastors for churches all over Europe. In addition to that, he kept up a rich correspondence with friends all over the world, princes, kings, friends everywhere. It's absolutely amazing what volume of literature that John Calvin was able to produce. The first 18 months in Geneva was probably the most miserable period of his life. He was frail and all of that, and his health was bad, but he was burdened with just about the most ambitious goals that you could possibly imagine. He considered the face of Christianity, which was the Roman Church at that time, to be so corrupt as to be unsalvageable. So his goal was to completely destroy it. He wanted to cut off that ten-headed monster, and that's exactly what he'd call it. And so he wanted to replace the Roman Church with a Bible-centered, God-centered church. So he did this through constant debates and teaching and correspondence, evangelism. Above all else, what Calvin did was elevate Scripture. He kept elevating Scripture to the point of inerrancy. The Bible would be the inerrant Word of God. It would be the absolute rule and practice for everything they did there. The glory of God would become the central focus of all of his teaching. Edwards, Piper, and everybody else in following some of Calvin's teachings have focused in on the fact that God alone is to receive glory. And God doesn't share that glory with anything. Like we heard this morning, we're not the center. It is not us that gets glory. The creation is not what gets glory. That's what people do right now, if you listen. The creation gets a lot of glory. All of that is designed to glorify God in Calvin's theology. The church does not get glory the way it was set up in the 16th century. It was the church that got the glory. Not in Calvin's view. God alone gets the glory, and nothing else shares that glory. To Calvin, the triune God was the sovereign over the whole universe, and that includes the rule over every facet of every part of your life. Nothing is not under the sovereign control of God. So Calvin began by having a Monday Psalter class. All the church members had to not only learn the Psalms, they had to, not the whole Psalter, but he chose some of the Psalms, and he placed a very high value on congregational singing. And as we said a while ago, he actually wrote several Psalms. I know of one, but I know he wrote, the books tell me he wrote several Psalms. They published a book of Psalms for the Geneva Church. So, Calvin's five weekly sermons were every single one of them were expository sermons, and every single one of them were extemporaneous. He didn't go up in the pulpit with a bunch of prepared notes. John Calvin went up there and started quoting from Scripture and expounding Scripture from what was in his head. And he did that because he did not want to interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. He was afraid that if he made some notes, the Holy Spirit would want him to say something else, and he wouldn't have it to say. And so they were all expository, and they were all extemporaneous. The two Sunday sermons were always on the New Testament. The three in the during the week were from the Old Testament. Now, it's important for me to remind you again that there were no Reformed churches. It is so common to us to come into a place like this. This is the way the church is. Well, there wasn't any such thing. Nothing like this existed for John Calvin in the 16th century. Civic matters and spiritual matters at that period of time were governed by the same council. In Geneva, the city council had a very strong libertine section. Now, when you say libertine, think liberal. That's just the way they were. And they most of them were probably not Christian at all, but everybody in Geneva had to be a member of the church too. If you're a citizen of Geneva, you're a member of the church. And so a good many people were there that didn't have any sense of salvation at all. And a good many of those were on the city council. Those guys, just like they would today, knew that an emphasis on biblical moral absolutes would be bad for business. So they actually had a card manufacturing business. But the church didn't think card playing was a Christian thing to do. So something had to give. Well, the city council would protect the card players and all of that. And here was Calvin and Farrell over there having a little problem. So anyway, there was always this constant tension with libertines. The libertines always objected to the Reformation that Calvin and Farrell wanted to make, and so there was always a problem. The council actually accepted most of what Calvin and Farrell recommended, but they wouldn't approve weekly communion. They approved a monthly communion, but not weekly. They wouldn't approve unleavened bread, and the city council held the right to decide who could and could not receive communion. So you can imagine Calvin and Farrell in a situation like it. Calvin, of course, as a matter of fact, I think it was a Christmas Sunday communion. The city council I've told him to serve communion to this unrepentant sinner, and Calvin knew it, and so everybody in town wanted to see what Calvin would do. One guy came to church with his sword on because he thought there might be a battle over it. So what's Calvin going to do? Here this guy is sitting here ready to receive communion. The city council has commanded it, and Calvin said absolutely not. And he didn't serve that man communion. And as a matter of fact, the rest of them got communion with unleavened bread. So the city council gave him 24 hours to pack up and get out of town. So he and Farrell packed up all their belongings and left town. Farrell went to Newcastle and became a pastor there and stayed the rest of his life. Calvin finally was able to go to Strasbourg. So he went to Strasbourg. In Strasbourg, he was there from 1537 to 1541. Calvin was in his element. That's where he always wanted to be. By his own testimony, this was the happiest time of his life. He preached to this ever-increasing number of French exiles. He made friends with great Christian teachers all over, Melanchthon, Zwingli, and he became an honored civic leader there. he stayed in constant touch with his mentor. His father in the faith was Martin Bucer, and he was in constant touch with Martin Bucer. So it was time of peace and tranquility for Calvin. It was during this time that he wrote his commentary on Romans. He expanded the Institutes. He wrote the greatest apologetic ever on the Reformation. It was called a Reply to Satellito, I think is the way you pronounce that. Satellito was the cardinal of a diocese that was just connected to Geneva. And Satellito wrote a letter while Calvin was gone to Geneva, inviting them back in the Catholic fold, into the true church, and promised that, you know, that they'd be lost sheep accepted back gladly and willingly, with no punishment and all that kind of. Anyway, the people from Geneva, the church was kind of weakening, and the church people from Geneva wrote to Calvin and say, how do we deal with this? And he wrote this reply. This one reply, completely ended any chance whatsoever for the Catholics to take back control in Geneva. But while he was in Geneva, all of his friends, that's the other thing about the 16th century, if you were an adult male and unmarried, you were in trouble. There was something wrong with you. And so all of his friends were looking for him a wife, and they recommended one wife after another. And finally, Martin Bucer brought him a widow of an Anabaptist from Geneva and introduced him. And so he married her. Her name was Idalette de Bure, I believe. So he married her, adopted her, two children, and they had an absolutely idyllic marriage for 10 years before she died. She made a perfect Christian home for Calvin. She ministered to the sick, ministered to his diseases. It was a hospitable place where everybody was welcome and felt welcome and came all the time. So he had a delightful time for 10 years. She bore him three children, and all those children died in infancy. And by the way, the Catholics used that fact to teach all of their people that God's curse was on Calvin. So anyway, these peaceful days in Geneva, or in Strasbourg, wouldn't last long. So in 1541, after just 4 years, a committee from Geneva came and begged him to return to Geneva just to squelch the Catholic influence. By September the 1st, he couldn't resist any longer. So he, and they again told him it was the will of God and that he had to go. So he agreed to go back to Geneva. His state of mind, by the way, he wrote it all down. His state of mind is, he said, I now go to Geneva. There's no place on earth I'm more afraid of. He wrote to his buddy Farrell. He said, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than to go back to Geneva. But he did it anyway. His first sermon in Geneva was attended by thousands because they wanted to see what John Calvin was going to say after his exile. Guess what? He began at the exact verse that he left off, the last sermon he preached, and preached the next expository sermon. And he did that deliberately. He wasn't trying to smart off or show them how that he could remember that. He was trying to show them that the important thing was the Word of God. That was what was central. And so he started again. He'd spend the rest of his life in Geneva. But he didn't go back without some significant concessions. He received a modest, not extravagant, he wouldn't allow them to pay him too much, a not extravagant salary. They gave him a comfortable house to live in, gave him a two-horse carriage big enough to carry his whole family. He gave him a new fur-lined Geneva gown and two kegs of wine a year. And And they built him an elevated pulpit. I think he always preached from an elevated, but they made it more ornate and a little bit higher. And so he was back in Geneva. The most important thing, though, that happened is that he came back and wrote what the name of the document was, the Ecclesiastical Ordinance of 1541. And in that ordinance, this was his understanding of the Bible's teaching on church organization. And so church government and those things. The document was not all of it original with him. Martin Bucer had written a similar document, but he just dressed it up and fixed it. And he got the city council to approve it. And that document is the basis for the church organization we have now. Elders, deacons, and, a church council that's separated from the city council. This was the first document, or this is the foundation document for the separation of church and state right now. So the final 23 years, 1541 to 1564, can be separated into two phases. There was 14 years of controversy. The libertines were still there. And so that was a difficult time for him. But the final phase, the libertines lost control. Calvin continued to work always for church authority over spiritual matters. His problem was spiritual matters. His desire was for every Christian to live like the Bible described it, and he knew that the church had to control that. Every citizen in Geneva had to work to contribute to society. Businesses had to be fair and equitable, and they had to be in a business that was for the common good. And so Christians should act like Christians, businesses should act like Christian businesses. And so church discipline was common in those days. And in the second year Calvin was there, they actually brought 400 cases before the church council. But they were making progress. This brings us to the case of Michael Servetus. And you can't talk about Calvin without talking about Michael Servetus. This thing has been repeated over and over again to discredit Calvin. Servetus was a Spanish academic. He was brilliant in languages. He actually probably made a living proofreading documents for publication. Nobody really knows that. I say he was an academic. He was a philosopher. He was actually a medical doctor. At least in his own mind, he was a great theologian. He actually described pulmonary circulation before William Harvey did, but he published it in a religious journal, and so nobody knew it for decades, and William Harvey got the credit for it. Nearly all of Servetus' writings were religious writings. One of the works that he did was a work on what he called an error of the Trinity, and so he considered God to be one in substance, and Jesus to have been generated by his word. You know, in the beginning was the word. That's how he got it. So another work he did was on the restoration. He suggested that Calvin's organization was not biblical, that they ought to go back to the original, simple New Testament church. He found no mention of the Trinity in Scripture, and so he fought Calvin and the rest of Christianity on the Trinity. So he was tried and condemned everywhere. There was no place Servetus could go that he would be safe. The Catholics condemned him. The French actually condemned him in absentia because he was such an enemy of Calvin's. And they burned him in effigy, burned his books and everything else. He was actually arrested by the Catholics and for some reason was allowed to escape about 3 days after only 3 days in captivity. And, you know, there's speculation. Nobody knows, but people really think he was deliberately let go with the instruction that he go to Geneva because they thought that, you know, since he was such an enemy of Calvin, he could weaken Calvin's position in Geneva. And so he went to Geneva thinking he would be safe because the libertines would take his position. So here he walked into church on one Sunday morning. They arrested him at the end of the services and put him in jail. The libertines, true to form, took his side. But before long, they began to realize that they were in opposition to all the churches all around. And so they changed their view during the course of the trial. But they still wanted to embarrass Calvin, so they just extended that trial out for weeks and weeks because, you know, it was a worldwide sensation. Servetus was a very famous person, and so that went on for weeks and weeks. The libertines actually asked some of these other Reformed churches, what would you do? How would you rule in this case? They all came back and said, we'd find him guilty. Because of Calvin's frail health, he never did actually testify at the trial, but he was went to the jailhouse nearly every day to visit with Servetus and to try to get him to recant. He talked to him nearly every day, and Servetus never would do it. And so he finally went to the council and begged the council to give him at least a painless death, if they could cut his head off instead of bleeding or burning, but they wouldn't listen to that. So Servetus was convicted and executed by slow burning. And since Servetus was so famous, and since it was such a public trial and everything, Calvin and Calvinism was scorned and vilified because they were harsh and intolerant and have been ever since. It does sound barbaric, and nobody would do anything like that in this day, and we understand that. But if we'd lived in the 16th century, that was common practice. That's the way it worked, and every single one of us here would have agreed with the conviction, and we'd agreed with the execution, and we'd have gone on about our business. So even though we know it is barbaric, and it doesn't seem right. But actually, Spain tried to get Geneva to extradite him, and they wouldn't do it because the Genevans wanted to show the world that they would do their duty. Now, Servetus, to this day, is a thing. I don't know if you know this, but there are windows with Servetus's name on it in churches in this country. And buildings and roads, nearly every city in Spain has a road on it named after Michael Servetus. But he has been a very dangerous heretic, though. He's considered the first Unitarian martyr. Do you know that? First Unitarian martyr because of his stand against the Trinity. There are other non-Trinitarian groups that consider him their theological father. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, think Servetus is their theological father. Christadelphians, Oneness Pentecostals, all claim Servetus. And, you know, the modern restoration movement could very well have gotten their idea from Servetus because there's a kind of a non-Trinitarian a tinge in the modern restoration movement. So, from 1553 to 1564, there's relatively calm. The primary reason for the calm in Geneva was that people from Europe was hearing about life in Geneva was idyllic for the Christian. It was bad for the libertine, but it was good for the Christian. So people from all over were migrating to Geneva. They're just reform-minded people from everywhere. Were delighted at Calvin's preachings. They were comfortable in the society. So they loved the idea that the Genevans were actually living out the book of Proverbs. You ever try to live the book of Proverbs? They were living the book of Proverbs out. So they were coming from everywhere. It was during this time that Calvin started his training for preachers. His primary concern, of course, was his native France. And he sent hundreds of preachers. Calvin lots of times is accused of not being evangelistic. I don't want you to be a Calvin because Calvin's not. Calvin sent hundreds of preachers to France that all of them paid for by the church to his native France. An exile group from England came during this period. It was headed by John Knox. So he trained John Knox and sent him back to Scotland and England and spread Calvinism all over England and Scotland. During this period, he started this academy for young people. And in that academy, he was teaching 1,200 students at a time. There were 300, he was training 300 preachers at a time there in Geneva during this period of time. during that time also, he got to where he was preaching 7 expository sermons a week. In the fall of 1558, Calvin became ill and thought he might not survive, so he doubled his efforts, and especially in writing. He expanded the Institutes from the 17 chapters he had there up to 85 chapters that you know of today. He maintained his speaking schedule. His final sermon was preached February the 6th, 1564. He contracted a violent cough that day and actually ruptured a blood vessel in his lungs, and they had to take him home, and he never did recover from that. He died on May the 27th. He called the elders and the preachers and all of those in, and to bid him farewell, and then closed his eyes and went home to be with the Lord. So his life was ended, but his legacy lives on right to this present day. So let me give you just a brief survey of this remarkable man's accomplishments. Of course, he was a gifted writer. I read the Institutes. That's the most interesting reading I think I've ever done in my life. And it's because of the style. There's just a beautiful style of literature in the Institutes. It's wonderful reading. Commentaries are classics. They're still to this day, they're classics. Language in them are simple. Its logic is irrefutable. Only rare exceptions is does he ever make primarily infant baptism, the only thing we'd have any question about. He elevated the Bible to a position of inerrancy, final authority being the Holy Spirit inspired Word of God. And those were Calvin's words. The Catholic Church, remember, relegated the Scripture to secondary position. The Church was the primary, not to Calvin. The Scripture was primary authority. Calvin was the first one to have a very clear and well-defined doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And Luther and Zwingli and those guys didn't get that far. The Holy Spirit is an essential feature of Calvin's soteriology. And according to Calvin, you know, man is broken and bent by the fall, and nothing can stand him up except the Holy Spirit. That has to be an act of God in Calvin's soteriology. If he's going to be upright, he has to be upright by an act of God. So even today, the Reformed churches have a real good view of the Holy Spirit. As a theologian, Calvin ranks with the best ever. Like I say, he knew all the Christian literature. He could quote it verbatim, even give the page number for nearly everyone. He knew all the church fathers. He knew all the classics. He had a remarkable photographic mind. Actually, Calvin has been criticized for his lack of philosophical edge, like Augustine was. Calvin never wrote that. He didn't write like Augustine did. And he did that deliberately, not because he didn't know how. He didn't want to. He knew philosophy better than anybody. But he focused like a laser on Scripture. And if there was a philosophical textbook, the textbook would be Scripture. And that's really where he was. And if you try to read some of the guys that are writing right now and get their philosophy, you'll figure out that Calvin did that in the 16th century. He already knew all of that. when you think of Calvin and think of his doctrine, you think he has a very rich doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You think of him because of the doctrines of grace. He didn't think those up, but he spelled them out with such clarity that they're actually names, they're given his name anyway. Calvin had the heart of a pastor. He actually knew nearly everybody in Geneva by name. And he had a pastoral concern for all of them. And he enjoyed all of them. One of the things that you keep hearing about Calvin is that you know, he was stern and cold and distant. No way. That was not John Calvin. John Calvin loved those people. Those people loved him. When he walked down the street, this is Beza talk, when he walked down the street, people from everywhere greeted him. And he greeted every one of them by name. It was a time of joy just to be able to visit with John Calvin. He introduced the world to the concept of personal liberty. He was the first to conceive the idea of separating the church and state. The Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution are, whether you like it or not, are Calvinistic documents. I'm not suggesting that those guys were Calvinists. They weren't all. Jefferson was not. Jefferson was a deist. And when you read the Declaration of Independence, you see that there is a, we hold these truths to be self-evident. You can see that Jefferson is a little bit nervous, but when you get that thing written out, that is a Calvinistic statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And when he put that word "create" in there, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. What that Declaration of Independence is saying, that there is no question the Creator said it. That's what even Jefferson had to say that. Well, that's Calvin. When you read the Constitution, read the Constitution well, that's a Calvinistic document. I don't care whether they're Calvinists or not. They were, Calvin was salt and light. Calvin practically created the Protestant church, its worship and government, and all the churches we know today are direct descendants of John Calvin. He taught us how to sing, taught how the importance of singing. Calvin was the first mission-minded evangelist. He had a missionary zeal that you just cannot imagine, sent preachers everywhere. He was a near-perfect example of Christian living. Calvin was humble. He was patient. He was loving. He was generous. Remember all the different times that people came to him and said, "You do this, it's the will of God." Calvin would yield to that. Here he is, the smartest man on earth, maybe one of the smartest people ever live, but he always yielded to somebody else. That was Calvin. Martin Bucer wasn't in his class, but he considered Martin Bucer his mentor and listened and obeyed. So he was a near perfect example of a fine Christian husband. He established a particular religious attitude from which flows a specific theology. And a particular church or of an organization, a whole social order. John Calvin was able to accomplish what Augustine had only dreamed of. All the business affairs were Christian business affairs. We get the Protestant work ethic, that phrase, from John Calvin. One of the most interesting books I've ever read, Max actually mentioned it this morning, it's called How Shall We Then Live by Francis Schaeffer. And what Francis Schaeffer did in that book was try to show how the society works in conjunction with the religious order of the time. And you know that Calvinism was at its peak from the 16th to 18th century. Do you remember what all happened from the 16th to 18th? It didn't have anything to do with going to church. Think of all the things that happened. The Industrial Revolution happened. John Newton was a Calvinist, father of the Revolution. We had the greatest music that's ever been written during that period of time. Bach. Greatest art, Rembrandt, all of those. Bach, Beethoven, all of those. We had the greatest statesmanship. If you ever go back and read those, see the Calvinism was what ruled in England. And if you go back and read those great statesmen and writers and so forth, we had the greatest literature ever written during that period of time. Guess who lived during that period of time? Shakespeare. And you can just, you can give a long list. I'm not suggesting at all that these people are Christians. What I'm suggesting is that Christianity, properly understood, is salt and light, just exactly like Scripture says it is. And that's what we could see. Human liberty and human dignity and all of that was established by him. So if you ask yourself, what is Calvinism? B.B. Warfield will tell you that the simplest answer is the question, and B.B. Warfield never says anything simple. That's the problem. It lies in a profound, he says, appreciation of God in his majesty with the inevitably accompanying realization of the exact nature of the relation sustained to him by the creature, particularly the sinful creature. God in his majesty, the exact nature of that relationship between God. This is Calvinism. He who believes in the God of the Bible without reserve and is determined that God shall be God in all of his thinking, all of his willing, all of his feeling, and at all at the same time realizing his utter dependence on God, in the entire compass of his life's activities, intellectual, moral, spiritual, whatever. To this person, I'm still quoting B.B. Warfield, to him, the doctrine of irresistible grace is not just a true concept. It is an absolutely necessary truth. Think about that a minute. We just kind of blow over irresistible grace. It is absolutely essential, absolutely necessary. If God is to be God, irresistible grace cannot be overlooked. Without irresistible grace, there's just no possible relationship with God. If you ask a Lutheran, how are you to be saved? The Lutheran would say, he'd focus on his sin first, then he'd say justification by grace alone through faith alone. If you asked a Calvinist is going to agree with that. Yeah. Your justification, grace alone through faith alone. But the Calvinist is always going to ask another question, and that question should precede the first one in the Calvinist mind. And the question the Calvinist is going to ask is, how is God to be glorified? That's the question. How is God to be glorified? Calvinists are determined that God, in his Son Jesus Christ, acting through the Holy Spirit, will be Savior. Sinful man stands not in need of inducements. I believe we heard this morning. We don't stand in need of inducements or assistance or aid or something like that. We stand in need of saving That's the point of a Calvinist. Jesus has come not to advise or urge or all of that. He's come to save sinful people. Finally, Calvinistic churches today are very similar to the churches of the Reformation. They hold true to the same fundamental doctrine of God's sovereignty, His infinite majesty, man's total depravity, and naturally that leads to the doctrine of the new birth through the Holy Spirit and irresistible grace. All the doctrines of grace flow from that. Reformed pastors still preach expository sermons. We're certainly used to that. And they still say to each other, in essentials, unity. You hear that in Reformed churches still. Therefore, Christians out of Reformed confessions feel a real kindred spirit with each other. And in fact, we've had people from all kinds of churches, but they have the fundamentals of the Christian faith downright. We know it. Didn't make any difference whether they're Lutheran or Belgic confessions or Church of England or what. When churches stray from this fundamental truths, and I'm talking historical, this is a historical fact, when they stray from these fundamental truths, they're immediately sloughed off. The teachings almost immediately degenerate into meaninglessness, meaningless wanderings, this kind of thing. Catholicism is primarily superstition, not much more. Arminianism has broken into so many pieces that it's unrecognizable. And if you were to go into any one of the Arminian churches right now, they're not going to be preaching any more than the social gospel. You can go a year in those churches and never hear the name of Jesus mentioned. The Restoration Movement gave birth to Mormonism, and the Church of Christ, Virgin of the Pelagian heresy. But Reformed churches are still Reformed churches. So they've stood the test of time. It may be said then that the future of Christianity, as in the past, is bound up in the fortunes of Calvinism. Calvinism is the only system in which the whole order of the world is brought into rational unity with the doctrines of grace. Calvinism, or biblical Christianity, whichever, establishes a universal conception of God in a living way and strengthens us to face with hope of complete conquest all the dangers of terrors and things that we face. Calvinism is deep enough, large enough, divine enough, rightly understood, to confront all these dangers and to do battle with all of them, all in vindication of the Creator. Calvinism is the only systematic theology that adequately accounts for both the love and the justice of God. So, until He comes again, I hope we have more and more robust Calvinism. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for Your mercy, and we thank You, O Lord, that You've loved us from the foundation of the earth. We thank You, O Lord, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, has stood us upright, clothed us in Your righteousness. Lord, we bring nothing, but we pray, O God, that You would bless us. We pray, Lord, that You would bless this country, and we pray, Lord, that You would bring a restoration of these great doctrines throughout this whole nation, and Lord, that You would give us as a country, a sense of Your majesty and Your glory. We pray, God, that You would bless us here at Dayspring to stand in the truth of Your gospel continually. Please help us, O Lord, to learn more each day, to grow in grace. Sanctify us, O Lord, and help us, Lord, to be a witness for You. We thank You, Lord, for the faith of this body of Your people. Help us, Lord, and be with us as we depart to be safe at home. In the name of Jesus, amen.